morning, everyone. Hope you all had a good week. I know I did. I know I also did a lot of things this week. That's why we don't have add-ons this morning, and for that I am sorry. However, I did write a couple of pretty lengthy essays on linguistics. So if you would like those, I can get you a copy, and that way you won't feel like you're missing out. Actually, unrelated to those essays, more or less, I want to introduce our lesson this morning, which will be on Isaiah chapter 4. It's going to be on Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. So it's just four verses, five verses, I guess, and I have high hopes that we will be able to get through them maybe a little bit early. But I want to start out introducing them by talking about one of my favorite things, which, as you all know, is the Anglo-Saxon poem Beowulf. Beowulf is a poem. It's about a hero named Beowulf. The poem doesn't actually have a title, but scholars who first sort of discovered it, or rediscovered it rather, and started trying to figure out what it was about, things like that, they started calling it the Beowulf, which is just short for the poem about the guy named Beowulf. And that's sort of how it got its name that we give it. And Beowulf is about a hero named Beowulf. He's a Yeat, related to the Goths. And he fights three monsters. He fights Grendel, who's a fierce, or a marsh reaver, a marsh troll. And he defeats Grendel by ripping off his arm in very cinematic fashion. It's one of the... When I first read Beowulf, I was like 10 years old or something, and that ripping the arms off was probably the coolest part of the poem to me. As I got older, I started to appreciate other things about it, but that's something I love about it. There's something in there for everyone. Then he fights Grendel's mother, who's a much more formidable opponent, the troll dam or the troll wife, and he defeats her by slaying her with a sword forged by giants, which then promptly corrodes away because her blood basically eats away at it. And then finally, at the very end of his life, he fights a tremendously powerful dragon, slays the dragon with help of his cousin Wiglaf, but also gets his death wound from it. That's Beowulf. It is a poem about monsters. The strange thing, though, is that it actually took people a long time, even after it started to be read and studied as part of the syllabus, it actually took people a long time to realize that Beowulf was a poem about monsters. And the best example of this that I can think of is that in Beowulf, there are several historically attested figures. The most prominent one of these is Hygelac, who is Beowulf's uncle. And Hygelac is he's a historically attested figure. He shows up in a couple of historical Latin works. He actually had a date for his death, which is one of the events in the Beowulf poem. So the Beowulf poem actually deals with some historically attested events. One of the other main characters in the poem is Hrothgar, the king of the Danes, and we believe he is a historically attested figure as well. He certainly shows up quite a bit in a lot of other old northern literature. However, Beowulf himself does not belong to historical sources. He comes from a very different genre, indeed, and that is fairy tales, the tales of the Bear Sun. So it's essentially a fantastical tale about this larger-than-life hero, somebody who's got the strength of 30 men in his grasp. He fights three larger-than-life monsters, but it's all painted sort of in this historical background of these historically attested places and figures and things. But the problem with that is that the historical details in Beowulf are so convincingly good, they're so well portrayed, that a lot of scholars, when they started studying the poem, they got very irritated at the Beowulf poet, this anonymous poet who composed the thing, because he didn't put nearly as many historical details as they would have wanted, and he spent way too much of his time focused on telling us about dragons. Now, in my opinion, that is a feature, not a bug. However, a lot of early scholars got very frustrated with this, and so they would dig through Beowulf trying to find, is this a scholarly allusion, or is this an allegorical allusion to a nature myth, and things like that, and they would try to find all the stuff, and they were just sort of missing the entire point of the story, which is actually, it's a study in contrast. It's a story about humanity, it's a story about death, it's a story about some of the goods and the ills of the heroic culture of the time. in a bunch of different things. Or actually not at the time it was written, but at the time it was being written about. It's a poem written in the early 700s by a Christian about pagans in the early 500s. So it's already writing about a time long ago when it was written. So it's one of those things. It was antiquarian when it was written, and now it's even more antiquarian. And I love it. It's just very fun. You can't read Beowulf, or I guess you can, but you shouldn't read Beowulf and ignore the monsters and focus only on the historical details. But for a long time, this is what people did. And this all changes when J.R.R. Tolkien, who we know for writing Lord of the Rings, but one of the most important things that he did as part of his career was sort of rehabilitate the way that people thought about and studied Beowulf. And I promise this is all getting somewhere. I want to read you something from his poem, from his essay, Beowulf, the Monsters, and the Critics. He's specifically addressing people who pick through Beowulf, looking for these nature allegories or looking for these, you know, historical allusions, and you miss what the story is really about and what the author, the authorial intent, what was the author trying to accomplish when he wrote this poem. This is what he says. It's a little bit long, but I think this is a really, really helpful way of thinking about not just how we read things like Beowulf, but how we study our Bible. So let me read this to you. I've expressed the whole industry is talking about these people who are picking through. In yet another allegory, say a man inherited a field in which there was a large accumulation of old stone, part of an older hall. So in this allegory, the Beowulf poet is the man who has all these old legends and all these old historical facts and events and all these old fairy tales, and he's building something together out of them. Of the old stone, some had already been used in building a house in which he actually lived, not far from the old house of his fathers. Of the rest, he took some, and he built a tower. And that tower is, of course, Beowulf, the poet. But his friends coming perceived at once, without troubling to climb the steps, that these stones had formerly belonged to a more ancient building. So they pushed the tower over, with no little labor, in order to look for hidden carvings and inscriptions, or to discover whence the man's distant forefathers had obtained their building material. Some, suspecting a deposit of coal under the soil, began to dig for it, and forgot even the stones. They all said, this tower is most interesting, but they also said, after pushing it over, what a muddle it is in. And even the man's own descendants, who might have been expected to consider what he had been about, were heard to murmur, he is such an odd fellow. Imagine his using these old stones to build a nonsensical tower. Why did he not restore the old house? He had no sense of proportion. But from the top of that tower, the man had been able to look on the sea. Now, here's the allegory. The poet has all these old stones of all these old myths and all these old legends and these fairy tales and all these different things, and he builds something which enables him, as Tolkien says, to look out on the sea. In other words, something which enables him to see something beautiful and something important and something a little sad and a little mournful. And he builds it for that purpose. And all of the industry, as Tolkien calls it, of Beowulf scholarship, comes along, and they push over the tower, and they start picking through it for the little things that they're looking for, and they miss what the author intended. And this, I think, is precisely what we tend to do with Scripture sometimes. We will take a text, and we'll push it over, and we'll pick through just the stones that we're interested in, just the stones that we're looking for. Sometimes we even forget about the stones altogether, and we dig underneath it looking for coal deposits, looking for stuff that we feel like should really be there. And there are a lot of examples of this that I can pick at. When people will read a passage in the Bible, and this usually starts with you bringing your own assumptions about, or own desires about what you want the Bible to say to the Bible, and when it doesn't say those things, you have to sort of argue your way around it. And depending on how many years of, you know, university or seminary you've had, you can do this pretty convincingly. People will come to something in the Bible and they'll say, well, the Bible says this, but what it really means, it doesn't really mean that, it really means this, and then they'll dig that coal deposit. My two personal bugbears that I like to pick at are, one, the quote, well, according to Jewish tradition, ... and then they'll go off on some tangent, which, aside from not being in Scripture whatsoever, is very often not actually part of Jewish tradition either. The one of these that irritates me the most is when we talked about this fact at the beginning of our John series, but it's when people will read in the New Testament, in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine, and they will say, oh, well, in the New Testament era, when they said wine, they actually just meant unfermented grape juice, and it was very rarely fermented, and that was only the bad stuff, and they would bring it out last. The problem with this, and they'll say, well, this is Jewish tradition or first century, whatever, so that's what we have to interpret this as, and so Jesus is not actually endorsing the drinking of wine. The problem with this is that in the first century, they wrote a lot about wine because they made a lot of it. They grew a lot of grapes in the Mediterranean. Jesus lived during the Roman Empire. Do you know how much the Romans wrote about wine? More than the entire text of the Bible put together. Like, this is a very well-documented subject. If you're going to make facts up, at least pick something that is not extremely well attested, okay? And so we know that to be false. And I've described to you before how in the ancient world, especially in the time of Christ, they would keep, basically they'd take grape juice and they would boil it down until basically they had fermented grape jelly, and they would keep it in these jars, and they would go and get a little bit of it out and mix it with water every once in a while when they needed to whip up a batch, right? To me, I do not drink. I have lots of good reasons for that. If you would like to ask me, I would be more than happy to share them with you. But I don't feel like I need to, you know, like make up some facts to support that those reasons. And of course, my other favorite one, and this one is just, I mean, it's too easy to pick at, so I try not to. But people who are always looking for like a hidden Bible code. Oh, well, if you do the numerology on the book of Deuteronomy, you can find, like, Princess Diana's death is predicted and, like, all this stuff. You're laughing, but that's a thing. People have published books about that. I've gone to churches where there have been DVDs on how to predict future world events using biblical numerology in the church library. Like, this is a thing. Some people are really into this. So they push the tower over, and then they ignore the stones, and they start digging under it, looking for all this other stuff. Another way that we do this, though, it's easy to pick out all these silly examples, or these ridiculous examples, but another way that I think we do this sometimes is when we look at certain passages in the Bible that are about love, and they're about mercy, and they're about God's goodness to us and his forgiveness to us. And you guys know how much I love those things. Like, you should know by now how important those things are to me. But what we do is we kind of atomize, like we break apart God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness and God's justice and his judgment. And one of the problems with that is that the text simply does not bear it out. And that is not how Isaiah writes. And so this morning, you know, we've spent the last several weeks now going through, you know, Isaiah's message of judgment to the people of Judah. And this morning, as part of that message, Isaiah is going to give us some very good promises, some very sweet promises about the coming age of the Messiah. And as he gives us those promises, though, it's still going to be in the context of the day of judgment, which is coming. But we're going to see that Isaiah doesn't give us the option to break these things apart. He teaches us about mercy and judgment in context together, because without judgment, there is no mercy. We're going to start reading. It's only 5 verses, so I'll just go and read it this morning. In chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a roof for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge
and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, those of you who have been with us the last several weeks, kids, you can get on this too. Here's a question for you. This is an open question for you guys to actually answer out loud. So there's your recording. We just started out our reading with the words, in that day. What day is Isaiah talking about here? The day of the Lord. And it's if you've been in the last few lessons, the day of the Lord is what we've been talking about all through chapter 2 and through chapter 3, right? It's the day of judgment. It's the day of God's wrath being poured out upon a sinful and a wicked nation so that he can bring them back to himself. And so in that day, this is the day which has just been prophesied. This is a day of social and economic and military ruin for every strata of society, as we've seen. In that day, amid the ruin of the Jewish civilization, Isaiah says that the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And so for Isaiah, this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, is also a day of mercy. It's a day of darkness and it's a day of light. It's a day of judgment and it's a day of salvation. It's a day of justice and it's a day of mercy. And we are not justified in, as I said, atomizing our understanding of Scripture by separating the mercy of God from the justice of God. Scripture doesn't bear that out. That's unfaithful to the Word of God. That's not how Isaiah teaches it. He is prophesying that the day that the Messiah comes to rule and reign, and that the day that the branch of the Lord springs forth and becomes beautiful and glorious, will be the same day that the daughters of Zion, as we read last week, will be shamed and laid, you know, all their secret places laid bare. Just really graphic descriptions of the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. Those things are happening in the same day. So the branch of the Lord. I think that we can understand this reference to the branch of the Lord to specifically be a reference to the Messiah. That's how it is traditionally taught. I'm going to give you some reasons for that, though. Sometimes I don't always do this, but we've only got a few verses to cover today. So I want to give you the reasons for this, and it's a couple of reasons. One is, I want to help you understand that this is the Messiah, that this is Jesus this is talking about, because whenever we're reading the Old Testament, and it directly begins to talk about Jesus, we should kind of take note. That's important. But another reason, too, is that I want to show you how we do some of the, you know, how we should be doing our Bible study. And it's not to say I'm a perfect model for this, but I learned this from other people who were pretty good teachers. So we're talking about the branch of the Lord. And I think we can probably understand Isaiah here to be making a commentary back on 2 Samuel 23, where David speaks of his house, speaks of his line, which God has promised him in the Davidic covenant, and he speaks of it in, let's say, botanical terms. That's what he says. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure. For he will not cause to prosper. And this word for prosper in Hebrew means the sprouting forth of a plant. So in other words, he will, for will he not cause to sprout forth, to bud, to bloom, all of my health and my desire. He's talking about his house, his descendants. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. So he's talking about his life, and he's saying that in it, there are going to be thorns which are going to have to be thrown away. So he's speaking of his house in these botanical terms. He's saying, there are going to become those of my descendants, those of the line of David, who will sit on my throne, who will be thorns, and they will have to be thrown away. But there is one coming who is all of my hope and all of my desire, and the Lord will cause him to spring forth like the shooting up of a plant. Now, Jeremiah goes in a similar direction with his language about the Messiah, and I think there is good reason to believe that Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 is actually commenting on this passage in Isaiah. There are a lot of places where we think that Jeremiah, who, remember, is a prophet, his ministry overlaps with Isaiah, but he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And there, I think, are a lot of good reasons to believe that Jeremiah was aware of Isaiah's messages, and in some cases he kind of comments and elaborates on them. And this is one of those. Did I get Grandpa? You're looking at me funny. He didn't overlap. Did he overlap, or was he just
Jeremiah
late?
Was also a prophet to the Jews of the southern kingdom. Jeremiah.
I think you are right.
The kingdom had already.
Right. I was. Right. You were correct. I think I was thinking of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a prophet.
Well, he was in the exile.
Right.
Yeah, started out.
Okay. I'm sorry. It's been a long week. And Grandpa's back there keeping me straight, so thank you, Grandpa. Jeremiah was also a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was certainly aware of Isaiah's ministry, and I think in many cases he comments on it. This is what he says in Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And he kind of repeats this prophecy very similarly, with slightly different wording, in chapter 33, verse 15. So here's Jeremiah, and he's using very similar language to what Isaiah is using here, and he's expounding upon the prophecy, and the prophecy is that a day is coming when someone from the house of David, a branch from the house of David, is going to reign as king and deal wisely, and he will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So there's a similarity in the wording there. The other thing we can look at, though, is if you turn over to Isaiah 28, and we won't do that, we won't actually turn there this morning, but you can just make a note. If you look at 28:1 and 28:5. And then you compare them to 4:1 and 4:2. So 28:1 is to 4:1. No, sorry. 28:1 is to 28:5, what 4:1 is to 4:2. So there's a model in both of these. The pattern is that there is this pronouncement of extreme judgment followed by a prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, that's the pattern that we're looking at here. And Isaiah does this over and over again throughout Isaiah. The chapter 28 is just one example. So it's a,
what are the numbers again?
Okay, 28:1 and 28:5. Compare those two verses to 4:1 and 4:2. Now I'm just going to read it because,
okay.
Yeah, because I should have done that to start with. Okay. 28:1. "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who overcome with wine." And then compare, and that section goes on through verse 4. And then, in verse 5, "In that day," so there's those words again, "in that day," the day of the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So there's that speaking of God being the glory coming and among his people and being their king and their crown and the glory of the remnant that is left over. Now let's go back to chapter 4. Again, starting out with really bad stuff, and the seven, and this is just continuing in on the whole section from 3:1 to 4:1. That's all one section. "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" There's this long passage of judgment again, followed by what? "In that day," there it is again, "the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors," or the remnants of Israel. So in both cases, you have this pattern of, here's a section of judgment that is being predicted, followed by a promise of the Messiah being the crown and the glory and the delight and the joy of the remnant. So looking at those and looking at some of the parallel passages in Jeremiah, I think it is very, very clear that Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah here. He's speaking of the Lord. He's not just speaking merely of an earthly Jewish king. The picture here is that one is coming who will shoot up out of the tree of David, which God has cut down, and that he will raise that tree to greater heights than ever before. When we bought our house, we inherited, I assume planted by the previous owners, a fruitless pear tree. Now, I do not understand the mind which decides to plant a fruitless pear tree. It seems like the most useless thing I can possibly imagine to plant. Because a fruitless pear tree has all of the problems of a fruit tree. Fruit trees are very prone to disease and other things, I think largely because of selective, breeding. But it has none of the advantages of a pear tree, namely pears. And I feel like if Jesus were to come along and see, a fruitless pear tree, he would curse the pear tree for not bearing pears, and it would wither and it would die, and all the disciples would be astonished when they saw it the next day. That may have been a fig tree, now that I'm thinking about it, but you get the point. You get the point. But we inherited a fruitless pear tree from the previous owners of our house, and as often happens with fruit trees and pear trees especially, it had a very bad case of blight. Well, the problem with blight is if you have other fruit trees, it will spread to the other fruit trees as well. And so last spring, I took a chainsaw and I cut down the blighted fruitless pear tree down to the stump. And I always enjoy using chainsaws for really any reason. And cut down the fruitless pear tree. And I really thought that was the end of the matter. But this spring, shooting up out of the dead stump of this old pear tree is a whole new pear tree, also fruitless. So I'm going to have to do something a little more intense to that stump, because there's a rose garden I'm going to put where it is right now. But the picture here is of the tree of David, the house of Judah, which God has cut down. And that springing up out of that cut down stump is a shoot, a branch, the old word for this is Sion. And I wish we could bring that back, because then we could say the Sion of Zion. And I don't know, it's kind of... Anyway. It's been a long week. And that the branch of the shoot of the Lord will shoot up out of it, and it will raise the tree back up to greater heights than ever before. And so I say all that to say, one of the good ways to do Bible study, and there's more than one, but one of the best ways, and the way that's the most helpful for me, is when you are looking at a particular author or genre, look at patterns in the language of that author, the similarities between chapter 4 and chapter 28 we just talked about. Go and look for patterns, look for similar language. If there are other authors in Scripture who write in the same genre, so if you're looking at some wisdom literature, go look at some other wisdom literature. If you're looking at some prophecy, go look at some other prophecy. If you're looking at one of the Gospels, we have four. And you can sort of compare them, look for connections, try to make connections between them. We should remember, I think, that the biblical writers, especially in the Old Testament, comment on each other much more than we probably realize, because very often they're doing it without quoting it directly. But of course, Jeremiah was aware of Isaiah's message. If he read it or just heard it passed on or whatever, it was certainly something that he was aware of. A little digging can go a long way towards finding out how one inspired Bible writer might have interpreted another inspired Bible writer. And if you can find an inspired Bible writer who is commenting on another inspired Bible writer, that commentary is always more important and more significant than anything you or I have to say about the passage. So that's something to look for. So he says, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. Literally, shall become beauty. Where before there was false artificial beauty. Remember the false and artificial beauty of the daughters of Zion, which God is saying is all going to be cast down. And then he figures Jerusalem metaphorically as a woman who has been bereft of her beauty and her husband, and she's just sitting in the gates as a widow, weeping with no one around her. All of that false beauty is going away, and in place of it, God is not just pulling out the false beauty, but he, in place of it, comes the real beauty. Christ, the Messiah. And the rest of the description that we get in this passage of the branch and the land of Israel, so all the way to through the end of the chapter, verse 6, is the opposite of what has been described in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 1, you have false beauty, now there's going to be real beauty. You had infantile leadership, now there's going to be real glory and honor. And so there's a contrast between the judgment and what comes with the judgment, and that is the preservation of the remnant and the springing up of the branch. And then it says that the, where is this? Still in verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Literally, this means this is talking about the actual fruits of the land, like the vineyards and the trees. And you remember all the things back in chapter 2 and back in chapter 3, which God says are going to be destroyed. All of your vineyards, all of your oaks and your cedars and your nice houses and all of your wealth and all these things, they're going to be destroyed. Because why? You've made them an idol and you worship them instead of worshiping me. But here it says that the fruits of the land, all of these things which other people have made into idols, these are going to be for the enjoyment of the survivors, the remnant. Those who survive judgment will be able to enjoy the fruit of the land, and they will be able to do so without idolatry. Because there is coming a day when the refining fire of God's holiness and God's judgment is going to be so absolute that even the things to which our base appetites turn for idolatry, to food and to other things, will now be able to be richly and fully enjoyed in Christ. And this is what God has set aside for the faithful remnant. Not just the fruit of the land, but the branch himself. So that's the branch of the Lord. And moving on to verses 3 and 4, we see the cleansing of Zion. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The first thing we're told about the remnant is that they will be called holy. And I think there are a couple of important things here. One of them is that the true value and worth of Judah, remember, before it was coming from all these Eastern influences and from their wealth and from their sophistication and all of these things that they were valuing, those things are gone, and the true worth and value of Judah is now going to come not from its wealth, not from its influence, not from its place in world affairs. It's going to be beautiful because it is holy, even if it's only a remnant left. And what Jesus wants, what God wants, is much more than he wants a wealthy nation full of apostates. He'd be very, very happy, I think, if instead of that, if he just had a poor remnant who is faithful to him. And this is the shift in value. That's how seriously God takes our salvation and his glory, is he's willing to take away all these things, all this wealth, all this comfort, so that the people of Judah can be called holy. Now, why are they holy? This is where we get into, this is one of those things that when I first say it, it will sound harsh, but then when you think about it, it will be a great relief. The remnant of Judah is not the remnant because they were holy. They're holy because they are the remnant. So God's refining fire is what purifies them. It is the judgment. It is the adversity. It is the washing and the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning which purifies them to become the remnant. So this judgment, which is going to sweep everything and everyone away, some people, when they're exposed to the refining fire of that judgment, they are going to be burnt up. They're going to be burnt away. And some will be purified, and those who are purified will become the remnant. They're not preserved as a remnant because they made themselves holy. Rather, God makes them holy because he has chosen them for his remnant. And I think when you think about this long enough, it becomes very, very comforting. There's a great deal of comfort in this thought that God does not require us to be holy before he makes us holy. No. That seems self-explanatory. But think about it. God does not require me to be holy before he makes me holy. The only terms which he will accept is when I set all of my own holiness and all of my own righteousness aside, because, as we're told a little later, it is all filthy rags. And the only terms he will accept is when I set those things aside and I submit myself to the washing and to the burning. And the good news is that as a child of God, my final penalty has already been laid on Christ. Now, verse 3 says this very interesting bit. It says, everyone who has been reported, somebody who doesn't have the ESV this morning, read what verse 3 says. So recorded. Some translations say something like written down or enrolled. The idea here, I mean, if you're getting like serious like Lamb's Book of Life vibes from this verse, I think that is appropriate. The idea here is, in the ancient world, we get countless examples of this idea of enrollment. In a lot of the documents which the pharaohs left us, we have lists of the pharaoh's friends and lists of the pharaoh's enemies. You know, it's sort of, you know, if you're important enough, either way, your name gets written down on the list. You could almost say that pharaoh was making the list and checking it twice. another good example from, well, my ability to do chronology in my head is apparently very suspect this morning, so I will not try to say where this happens in relation to Isaiah without thinking about it a little more, but I think it's actually before. No, I'm not going to say that because I can't do numbers in my head today. Another example of this in the ancient world, which is certainly about as old as Isaiah, is in Homer's Iliad. In Book 2 of the Iliad, everybody's least favorite part of the Iliad is what we call the catalog of ships, or the list of the troops. And this is where everyone stops reading. Like, if you stop reading the Iliad, it is almost always in Book 2. Like, if you make it through Book 2, the rest of it is just people getting killed with spears and talking, and it's wonderful, and I love it.
And entrails falling out.
And entrails falling out, and like, yeah. Yeah, there's...
We're right in this line, Book 2. Right now, okay, we're talking about.
Yeah, it's the hardest part, because it's just a long list of people, how many of them there are, and how many ships they came in, and where they're from. And it's just, and it goes kind of on and on and on. But that's the example of the sort of thing. It's like, these people were important enough. They're in the group, and it's important for posterity's sake, especially when you think about things like the Iliad, they're being written for the descendants of these mythical figures. So, you know, if you're from a certain part of Greece, you're from Athens, or if you're from Sparta, or somewhere like that, you might want to know, hey, where were my ancestors, my mythical ancestors in the Iliad? I would like to make sure that they're included. And if you're reciting the Iliad, and the ancestors of the guy who's paying you aren't included, it'd probably be worth your time to sort of work them in somewhere, just to be on the scene somewhere, right? And so it's this idea of enrollment. We have the lists in Scripture. We have the lists of the tribe of Israel. The tribes of Israel, as they come out of Egypt, we have many cities in the ancient world that we know kept a roll of their citizens. The idea here is that the remnant that remains in Judah and in Jerusalem is going to be deliberately set apart by God and made holy in that set apart, that sanctified, that sacred sense for himself. But this holiness can only come after the cleansing of judgment. And to that end, Isaiah gives us three metaphors for judgment in verse 4. The first one is that he will wash away their filth. And this wording can refer to bodily washing away of filth, which is probably the most literal sense. But it can also mean sort of legal ablutions, having your legal ledger blotted out, your crimes washed away. Earlier, remember, in the message, all the way back in chapter 1, Isaiah commanded the people of Judah to wash themselves and to make themselves clean. But now he is making a point that only a washing from the Lord is going to be effective. Because the people of Isaiah's day saw no need for washing. They regarded themselves as pure. They thought about themselves as being pure. Proverbs 30:12 says that there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Now, right now, we have somebody who looks like he's got a very good shot at being the president of the United States who says that he does not need to ask God for forgiveness for anything that he's done. Says that.
Yes, I know. I was like, stand over there, Mr. Trump. And I just, you know.
There is a nation that are pure in their own eyes. And this is sort of a, remember we talked about the progression a couple of weeks ago from going where you are guilty about your sin, so you're hiding it, which is what Adam and Eve are doing in the garden. Two, we're told by the time of the flood, sin is open. Sin is flagrant. Sin is not even considered a bad thing. It's something that people are proud of. And this is what defined Judah in Isaiah's day. And I think it, I mean, I don't think, I know that it is what defines us today, that sin is something that we're literally proud of. And we have parades about that fact. It's easy to pick on homosexuality and things like that, but even our, even, we've talked about this, our slothfulness and our gluttony and things like that, we're proud enough of those things that we can just sort of laugh about them, you know, in our Facebook status. Oh, I shouldn't have overeaten however much I did, or oh, I just don't feel like doing anything today, so I'm going to binge watch 3 seasons of something on Netflix. And like, and we're proud of those things. They're socially acceptable. They're sort of funny. We can laugh about them. And we don't take our sin seriously. And once again, it's here it's reiterated that the beauty of the daughters of Zion is actually filthiness. All of the things in which, apart from God, we put our glory and we put our trust and we take our delight, those things are filth. They are our wealth, our activities, our philosophy, our good works. Apart from God, these are all filthy rags. And one of the things that the gracious Lord has to do is to wash those things away. It's not to say we can't have them back eventually in proper proportion. Paul says, all things are yours in Christ Jesus. All things. All of them. But as part of judgment, as part of sanctification, sometimes those things have to be washed away. The wood and the hay and the stubble has to be burned up with that spirit of burning and that spirit of judgment so that we can get our priorities straight, so that the branch, so that Christ can become beauty to us and for us. And once we've done that, all of these things, Jesus says, will be added unto you. It's a spirit of burning. Judgment is a washing, but it is also a burning away of everything that is impure, everything that is made of wood and hay and stubble that cannot handle the heat of the flame. And then finally, verse 5 and 6, or no, just verse 5, not even 5. I told you guys, my ability to do, like, chronology is just really suspect this morning. The Lord will create. He will create something new. He will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. And this is really significant wording. Because when we read about this smoke and fire by day, and it's for there for a glory and a covering and a canopy. What do you guys think of? Come on. You think of the Israelites. You think of Exodus. You think of Charlton Heston leading them through the wilderness. And there's the flame of Moses, rather. I'm sorry. Leading them through the wilderness. And there's a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of flame by night. And it, when it comes to rest, everybody stops and they camp. And when it leaves again, they all follow it. And you can go forward in Scripture to think about Solomon and the dedication of the temple. What happens again? Shekinah glory of God as a pillar of smoke fills the temple with God's presence. And it's so full of God's presence that everybody else has to get out because there's not room for them. So we're tempted to think of that, and we should be thinking of that, and it is okay to think of that. But before we think of that, we need to focus in on this word, created. because to create bara is to make something fundamentally new. And it's the word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and heavens and the earth. He made something which was fundamentally new. Here's why I think Isaiah says create. Not make, not send, but create. A couple of things here. One is that in creation, God and God alone is active. When God creates, it is God doing the creating. And we get some more insight into how this works with the Trinity in the New Testament. But when God created, he didn't have help. God and God alone acts. Only God could have been active, of course, because nothing else had been created, right? In the salvation which is coming to Israel, God is going to make it very clear that he and he alone will be able to accomplish it. And indeed, when Christ makes the church, he creates the church, he makes something that is entirely new. He does it entirely of his own through his Son. And it's something which is fundamentally new, something which the world has never seen. A kingdom which is not of this world. A kingdom which does not have a physical army or which is not bounded by territory or time, for that matter. So the new Zion will not be built by the hands of men, and its dominion will not be established by or bounded by or limited by the nations of the world. Now, of course, this language does recall Exodus as well, and we should not ignore that. I think maybe a proper understanding of this passage would be that in some ways, the prophesied coming of the Messiah will be like what Israel experienced in Exodus, and what Israel saw when God came to Solomon's temple, that God himself will be making his presence known to Israel on a daily basis. But it's also going to be something that's of a different order. It's a new thing. It's a created thing. It's not a repeated thing. It's going to be something of a completely different order than that of Exodus. Remember, Exodus was a temporary state of affairs. This will be an eternal state of affairs. In Exodus, even with God's presence literally hovering over them for 40 years in the wilderness, that was still a great time of rebellion, of people turning against God. But what Isaiah is prophesying here is the age of a righteous remnant. He says this is going to be over the whole site of Zion and over all of her assemblies. No longer is there going to be a need for a priest to act as an intermediary between God and the nation. The whole nation is going to experience God's presence firsthand. And then it says, for over all the glory there will be a canopy or a covering. And this is a really interesting word, which is used elsewhere to speak of the kind of covering that would be used over the bride and the bridegroom in a wedding ceremony. Now remember, one of the things we're trying to do with Isaiah is look and see what are the metaphors which God uses to reveal himself to his people. How does he make himself known? With this metaphor, I think he is very much making himself known as the bridegroom. That the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. And by the way, that continuing in that metaphor is going to be how we start out next week, the Song of the Beloved, when he will continue to use this metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom, but he will say, but my bride, my beloved, has left. She has been unfaithful to me. So, if you can almost imagine, and I don't know if there is any precedence whatsoever in the culture for anything like a rededication of vows. But if you think about what Isaiah is prophesying will come in the day of the Lord, that along with all of this judgment, that the wedding covenant between God and the righteous remnant is going to be renewed. And the current state of affairs, which is what chapter 5 is focused on, is that the spouse is being unfaithful. But what Isaiah is prophesying is that after judgment, after cleansing, we're going to be reunited. And then finally, in verse 6, we just see the shelter of God's hand. Isaiah changes from a promise of glory and worship to one of protection. He starts out by emphasizing the word booth, which has come up before, you'll remember, back in chapter 1. And that's what we named our local bluegrass band, I think, is Booth in a Cucumber Field. I guess you guys are going to be introduced that way from now on, because it's awesome. This is, I think, probably a little easier for Isaiah's audience to imagine than the previous mental image of, like, the presence of God and the wedding canopy and all this other stuff. He gives them a very simple agricultural image, which they should all be pretty familiar with, and that is the idea of a booth, of a place for shade by day. And I think we Texans, if anyone can, should be able to understand the use of such a thing as shelter from the burning heat of the sun. Well, God is also going to provide the nation of Israel from a shelter from the storm and the rain. And remember what the day is. The day is a day of judgment, but it's a day of washing and burning. Those are the two metaphors we're given to sort of understand judgment, you know, in this context. What is God saying he's going to shelter the remnant from? Burning of the sun and the washing of the rain. Washing and burning. So there's a day coming in the day of God's judgment. Washing and judgment and burning is going to cover the land. It's going to purify the land. And when a spirit of judgment is cleansing the land, which had no spirit of justice, God is going to shelter and protect his remnant. Not just in the messianic age to come, but in the day of judgment itself. And God, through his grace, is going to provide a covering over all the remnant of Zion. Okay. So, that's our text this morning. I want to give you a couple of things to think about for application as we go home. And the first is that we should not have an atomized or a bifurcated view of the scriptures. We should not teach mercy apart from judgment. Look how much Isaiah keeps interweaving them. Just when you think, okay, now we're done with judgment and we're on to mercy, we get back to judgment. Just when you think the judgment is never going to stop, Isaiah works some mercy in. And it's constantly back and forth between those two things. They're not even contrasting. They run together. Right? Two sides of that track. Scripture doesn't separate those things. And then the second thing is just this is a lesson application, and I guess more of a word of comfort to you and to myself. And that is that God is working with and through all the nations of the world to purify his chosen people and to preserve for himself a righteous remnant. All of the elections and the frustrations of our age are only the latest workings, I believe, of God's willingness to do whatever it takes to get his people to rely on him. And if I can just be honest with you for a minute, if the result of the 2016 presidential election cycle is that the Christians of the United States can learn to trust in Christ and to put their hope in him and not in the Republican Party, maybe it will have been worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your passion for restoring your people to yourself, that there was no length to which you would not go, that you sent your people into exile, that you allowed them to come under the rule of sinful nations so that their hearts would be turned back towards you, and that at the last you did not spare even your own son to work out. Lord, I don't know what your plans for this nation are in the next 10, 20, 50, 100 years. But I know what your plans for the remnant are, which you have promised in your word that you will always preserve for yourself. Lord, I pray that whatever happens, that we would not lose hope, we would not lose heart, and that we would just remain faithful to living as you have commanded in your word, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name.